welcome, Coastline family, the few that are here in person and those that are online. We want to welcome you to our question and answer night. And again, this is just an evening that we set aside the last Thursday of the month to really answer any question anyone has. You know, I say it often, but there is no bad question. We're going to answer it using God's word, but I know people have questions because a lot of the times they direct them like one-on-one with me in just our conversations. So we thought it'd be good to set aside a night where people could just ask whatever questions they might want to, and they can do it anonymously. I know sometimes we feel stupid answering things even though you're not, but that's okay. We offer that venue. And just as a reminder, you guys can offer questions, submit them through any of our online platforms like social media, whether it's the website. You can send an email through the church, or you can send a direct message through Instagram or Facebook, or you can just, on the bulletin cards, a little spot you can fill in and then drop in the info desk. Or if you know any of our numbers, just text us directly. I had somebody text me a question last week, so, and we'll do our best to answer them. We're kind of we're going to finish up hopefully tonight. The last couple Q&As we've kind of devoted to answering the question why we do church the way we do, because especially if somebody's newer to the church and they're from, you know, churches have different philosophies of ministry, even though we all worship the same God, we have the same Bible, but there's some things that are kind of, there's room for interpretation or room for doing things differently. So some people might wonder, why do we do this? Why do we do that? And so we're kind of going through talking about those things, and we're using the book Calvary Distinctives. If you guys didn't know, we're a part of fellowship, part of a fellowship of churches called Calvary Chapels. We say we're not a denomination because there's not a formal leadership that we're answering to. We have each church is kind of separate. It's got its own leadership, so there is some ability to just kind of be unique from each other, but still share in some of the same distinctives. Just one, for instance, is for the most part, if you go into Calvary Chapel, you're going to find that they teach verse by verse through God's word. And so a lot of people that have really been blessed by that, they, you know, if they move somewhere, they're always looking for a Calvary Chapel. But we definitely have our distinctives and our reasons for the philosophy and ministry we have. And ultimately, they're all rooted in God's word. We really believe that what the example we see in the early church, like in the book of Acts, that's our example. I don't know why we should do things any differently, because it worked for them as far as God doing an amazing thing and growing his church. So we just want to try to find examples of how to do church and follow those examples. And so we're just talking about some of the miscellaneous things that we believe in that are biblically based and that we follow as a church in the way we do ministry. And so we're going to try to finish up that today. We've gotten a few random questions we're going to try to answer as well. So before we get into that, let me just introduce our panel, and then we will pray. So at the end, we have the Eric Curtis, local business owner, elder in the church, a man that is after God's heart. So we expect great things from what he has to say tonight. And then Michael. Michael is one of our assisting pastors, another great man of God, and an elder. And Matt is an elder and manager at Costco. And well-known in the community, very involved with the 4-H and the fairgrounds as well. So anyways, the reason they're up here is because they're not perfect by any means, but they do love the Lord and they know God's word, and they believe in establishing a foundation on God's word and whatever they say and do. So that's why they're up here, to share on these things. So let me go ahead and pray and we'll do that. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, thank you so much for this opportunity to open up your word, to talk about the things that we believe you give us an example in your word of how we should do church together, ultimately how we should follow you, because the way we do church, the way we gather, is part of how we grow in our relationship with you. And so, Lord, we know your word's there to help us have guidelines, help us have a foundation, help us know what's right, what's wrong. It's all truth. And so, Lord, we're thankful for that, and we're thankful we have a model in it of how to gather together. And so as we talk about these things, I just pray you lead us by your Spirit in sharing them so that the church can be edified and built up through it. So we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, I'm going to go ahead and start it off. And the topic I'm going to talk about is ventures of faith. So God obviously invites us to be a part of his work. It's not that God needs us to do anything. That's important to understand. If he tells us to do something, it's always for our benefit. It's not for his. But he tells us, you know, he gives us the example of being a servant. That's what Jesus did, and tells us he's got good works he prepared for us to do. And the way we figure out that is we seek God, we follow Jesus, and he leads us into those works he wants us to do. And part of that is praying, is knowing God's word, because as we've been looking at on Sundays, God's word's full of the direct will of God, or if he tells you to do something or not to do something, you have no reason to question that. That's the direct will of God. But then there's the will of God that's you're trying to figure out, like, what is the specific thing you've called me to? What is the ministry that you've gifted me in? And should I do this for you, Lord? Should I do that? And there's a whole lot of good things we can do, but God doesn't ask us to do everything. He just asks us to do something. And we need to figure out the difference between the good ideas and the God ideas, which at the beginning of my salvation, my relationship with the Lord, I was really good at just saying yes to everything. And I kept being asked to do things because they knew I'd say yes. And before you know it, you're just trying to do too much to the point where you can't do any one thing well because you're so spread out. And so this is something that I had to learn, okay, just because I'm being asked. And I remember a pastor telling me this. He's like, Chris, we have no idea how busy you are. We're going to ask you because we know you're faithful and you'll say yes, but you have every right to say no if it's too much. And that's really where I understood, okay, I have to seek the Lord. I have to really try to figure out what are the good ideas, what are the God ideas, what does God want us to do? So in much the same way, we do that in church too. We want to know what are the good things that we have ideas of to do, but what are the God ideas? Because God ideas are the ones that are really going to be fruitful, the things the Lord's behind that he wants to do. And I think it would be, it's good to remember too that it's wrong to just, and we got to watch ourselves, it's wrong to automatically just presume that you have a good idea that's a God idea. And obviously we have God's word to hold things against. So like, okay, I feel like the Lord wants me to do this. If it's not in line with God's word or if it contradicts it, that's not the Lord talking to you. Scratch it. But a lot of times we have good ideas. They line up with God's word. And so we're trying to figure out, okay, is this from the Lord or not? Is this for me to do or not? If you guys are familiar with David, he had on his heart to build a temple for God. It was a good thing he wanted to do, but God said, it's not for you. It's actually for your son. And so that's what we're trying to figure out. So we're actually where God wants us to be, doing what he wants. And one of the things we have to, that's our part, because as all the other things with God, he doesn't ask us just to sit on our butts and do nothing and let him kind of do it all. There's a thing where he wants us to move and he meets us as we move and then he helps us do what he wants us to do. And to get moving, usually that's going to take a venture of faith where you're going to have to step out. You think God's telling you to do something and then you're going to see through God confirming it, whether it's actually from God or if it just kind of fizzles out or it feels like you're forcing it and you're not seeing any fruit, that it actually wasn't from God. Which again, doesn't necessarily mean it wasn't a bad idea. It just wasn't for you. And when that does happen, it's best to kind of not be prideful or arrogant and keep trying to do it, but just learn really quick and just say, well, that wasn't the Lord. We'll just scratch that. And that's okay, because we all make those mistakes. None of us are batting 100 as far as figuring out what the will of the Lord is. And he's not going to get mad at you for trying to do something that's in line with his word. And he'll probably even use it to some degree. But we have a great example of this very thing I'm talking about in 1 Samuel 14. And I'm going to read this section just to kind of show you what I'm talking about. And this is at this point in Israel's history, the Philistines, who were their arch rival, their big enemy, they had amassed this huge army, way bigger than the Jewish army that was led by Saul, who was their king at the time. And because their army was so small and the other army was so big, the Israelites were scared. They were reluctant to engage in that battle. But then King Saul's son, Jonathan, who was a commander in the Jewish army, he has this idea in his mind. And this is often how a venture of faith starts. You have a burden for something, okay? And he wakes up and he's just got this burden. And he's like, man, you know what? God doesn't need a big army to defeat the Philistines. God can do it with a lot of people, but he can also do it just as easily with a few people. And so he pursues this idea in faith to see if it's from the Lord. So it says in 1 Samuel 14, starting in verse 1, one day Jonathan said to his armor bearer, come on, let's go over to where the Philistines have their outpost. But Jonathan did not tell his father what he was doing. Meanwhile, Saul and his 600 men were camped on the outskirts of Gibeah. Moving down to the end of verse 3. No one realized that Jonathan had left the Israelite camp. To reach the Philistine outpost, Jonathan had to go down between two rocky cliffs that were called Bozes and Zena. The cliff on the north was in front of Michmash, and the one on the south was in front of Geba. Let's go across to the outpost of those pagans, Jonathan said to his armor bearer. Perhaps the Lord will help us, for nothing can hinder the Lord. He can win a battle whether he has many warriors or only a few. Do what you think is best, the armor bearer replied. I am with you completely, whatever you decide. All right, then, Jonathan told him. We will cross over and let them see us. If they say to us, stay here, you are, or we'll kill you, or stay where you are, or we'll kill you, then we'll stop and we'll not go up to them. But if they say, come on up and fight, then we'll go up. That'll be the Lord's sign that he will help us defeat him. Okay, I want to pause there because what I want you to point out is that Jonathan didn't automatically assume that because he had this great idea that, you know what, I'm going with it. I'm just barreling into those Philistines and God has got my back, all right? Again, presumption is something that we have to be cautious of in our life, presuming we know the will of the Lord just because we feel something, okay? But instead, he basically gives the Lord a way to confirm if he's on the right track or not, right? He said, wait, okay, we're going to go where they can see us. And if they say stay there, then or we'll kill you, then we'll know that we're not supposed to go up. But if they say, come on up here and fight us, then we'll know that the Lord's behind us, that the Lord is going to give us victory. And so they asked the Lord to clarify whether it's a God idea or a good idea, basically. And the Lord responds by making it clear to Jonathan that I'm opening this door. This is from me. This is something I want you to step out in faith in. As it says in verse 11, when the Philistines saw them coming, they shouted, look, the Hebrews are crawling out of their holes. Then the men from the outpost shouted to Jonathan, come on up here and we'll teach you a lesson. Come on, climb right behind me, Jonathan said to his armor bearer, for the Lord will help us defeat them. So they climbed up using both hands and feet, and the Philistines fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer killed those who came behind them. They killed some 20 men in all, and their bodies were scattered over about a half acre. Suddenly, panic broke out in the Philistine army, both in the camp and in the field, including even the outposts and raiding parties. And just then, an earthquake struck, and everyone was terrified. Saul's lookouts in Gibeah of Benjamin saw a strange sight. The vast army of Philistines began to melt away in every direction, or they basically started to scatter. Call the roll call and find out who's missing, Saul ordered. And when they checked, they found that Jonathan and his armor bearer were gone. Then Saul shouted to Ahijah, bring the ephod here, for at that time Ahijah was wearing the ephod in front of the Israelites. But while Saul was talking to the priests, the confusion of the Philistine camp grew louder and louder. So Saul said to the priest, never mind, let's get going. And then Saul and all his men rushed out to the battle and found the Philistines killing each other. There was terrible confusion everywhere. Even the Hebrews who had previously gone over to the Philistine army revolted and joined in with Saul, Jonathan, and the rest of the Israelites. Likewise, the men of Israel who were hiding in the hill country of Ephraim joined the chase when they saw the Philistines running away. So the Lord saved Israel that day. So again, you have this pretty miraculous thing that God puts on Jonathan's heart, right? It's not a normal thing to think like, okay, let's go take these guys on ourselves, you know? And so he's like, this could be from the Lord. And he moves forward in faith on it, but he does so with looking for the Lord to confirm. Is this really from you or is this not from you? And as he's moving forward in faith, as he's venturing forward in faith, God confirms, this is from me. And so he still had to have faith to step out and actually do it, right? He still had to go into that battle and trust that God was going to do something miraculous to give him victory. And that's exactly what happened. And so that in a nutshell is like how we're to live for the Lord. If you want to see him do great things in your life, and that's how we want to live as a church. And I was trying to think, I mean, I could have numerous examples of ventures of faith that we've done as a church. And I was just trying to think of some recent ones during my time as the lead pastor here. And one of them was, I thought of was with Seaside Calvary. If you guys are here new, you probably don't know this, but shortly after I took over as lead pastor, we got contacted by a church in Seaside that we weren't affiliated with, but we knew the former pastor there. He went to Coastline a long, long time ago and left and started a church there, and he had died. And they had been without a pastor for a couple of years, and they had approached us about taking over to lead that church. Basically, they didn't have really anyone in leadership, and they were kind of watching church on TV, and they were just like, yeah, we'd really love you guys to take over. So we talked about it as elders, we prayed. We feel as a church, for our church, like that our mission has never been to start like satellite campuses. Like we believe that, hey, this is the church God called us a pastor. If there's a need for other churches, we've got guys that the Lord can raise up and send out to be pastors of those churches. We're not putting the focus on any one guy. I mean, anyone that's an elder, called to be an elder, called to be a pastor, they can pastor a church. So we knew we didn't want to go that route, but we did want to step out in faith because we felt strongly we don't want to leave these sheep without a shepherd. So here's what we're going to do. Like, we're going to go, we'll pastor this church and see if the Lord will raise somebody else up to pastor it, whether that's from within our church or somewhere else. But if that doesn't happen, you know, whenever we decide the time's right, then maybe the Lord's done with this church. Maybe it just needs to die. Like that happens. Ministries die. There's seasons for them or whatnot. And if you've ever been a part of trying to keep something alive that the Lord's just not in anymore, it can be very frustrating. You want to let it go. So that was, we wanted to see what the Lord would do. And so I think what we did was I would teach here in the morning, and then we would have an evening service there at night, and I would teach there during the night, and then we'd have somebody else teach the midweek, like a rotation of different pastors that was going on there. So we did that for about a year or so, and then a guy that I was an elder with for years here at Coastline, who had gone to Montana to plant a church and had been there for probably 5 or 6 years, had contacted me out of the blue. And he had said, you know, things aren't really working out here. We've got these other reasons, and we're really considering moving home. He's born and raised here in the area. And he was like, do you know of anything that I could do ministry-wise there? Like, is there anything at Coastline or anywhere else? And automatically, I thought right away, because I know this guy. Like, I'm not just going to put somebody as a pastor that I don't know, but I know this guy. I knew he had a call in his life. I knew he was, like, a guy that taught the word great and everything. And I was like, you know, the funny thing is there is something here that I could totally see you fitting in, and kind of, you know, told him about Seaside Calvary, and, you know, and I said, let's pray about it. Let's see what the Lord's going to do. And so they decided to move back, and we decided to, you know, kind of just do tryouts, not really to see like if he was worthy or not, but just to see if there was a fit there, if it felt right for him and his family, if it felt right for the church. And so we started giving him opportunities to kind of work in and teach there. And then over time, it just became very clear. Yeah, they knew that the Lord was calling him to pastor that church, his family and him. And we sensed that. And then we were eventually able to put him in there as lead pastor and stay all along as the leadership around him until the Lord raised up some other leadership. But that was a venture of faith. That was something where, all right, let's step out and see what the Lord wants to do with this, and kind of gave him some ways to confirm to us if he was in it or if he wanted just the thing to end. And he confirmed it. He raised somebody else up. And so like I said, there's lots of examples of that. We could go through numerous ones. I don't know, maybe you guys have something that you'd like to share that is another venture of faith. I think people always like hearing those.
I was thinking of the Thursday dinners, too.
Yeah.
And Chris mentioned that there's times and seasons for things, which I think is important. And it's hard to let things go when they've been fruitful. I don't know if you've been through that before. But there was a time in our church where we had Thursday night Bible study. It was kind of a regular thing we were doing. And there was a couple, and they said, hey, there's all these people coming out on Thursday from, you know, for church, but maybe they're hungry. And we had like more homeless people coming back then, too, for some reason, just our van system and all that. Anyway, so we prayed about it, and Pastor said, yeah, let's try that. So we had this couple, and then they gathered some more people, and they would, like, make soup, start off with soup, and it kind of grew, and it got to be this big thing. We had, like, I don't know, you think like 100 and some people on a Thursday night after work coming out, eating food. Some people wouldn't even stay for the service. They just come eat and bail. It was like really good service, but a lot of people would stay, excuse me, a lot of good fellowship, but a lot of people would stay for that church service too. It was really cool. And then that couple, the Lord led them away. They were in another far, far away, and we tried to keep it going. We're like, well, this seems fruitful. So we asked if there was anybody that wanted to do it. We prayed for that. We tried bringing in just pizzas and stuff, and it just was never quite the same. We finally were like, well, maybe the Lord's done, and so it's time to let go of that, and he's now, you know, got us doing other things as well, as we are here on a Thursday night. But
yeah,
I think it was really fruitful, but it was really time to let it go. Does that seem,
yeah,
does that strike you as right?
Yeah. Yeah, so, I mean, again, this is like what our lives look like following the Lord too, right? It's like nothing ever is going to be, I think we'd like the whole entire plan. Like, Lord, this is what's going to happen, and it's all going to be good, and I'm going to take this step, then take this step. But that's not usually how, well, never, the Lord works. The Lord just gives you the next step, and then he asks you to step out in faith, and he meets you at that place, and then he gives you the next step. And as long as he keeps giving you steps, then you know the Lord's in it, and it's just following as he leads. And the flip side is that if we aren't willing to take those ventures of faith, then we miss out on the seeing God do really cool things. And we don't want to be in that place. We always want to be just following as he leads and not relying on our understanding. If something seems too big to do, there's nothing too big for God. And so if we're thinking he's telling us and we're confident, we're going to move forward, again, looking for him to clarify, but move forward as he keeps moving forward and we get to see him do really cool things. So, yeah, go ahead.
I was going to ask you, and any of you guys too, if you want to jump in, like, so say you're somebody who's listening to this and you've got one of those ideas on your heart and you want to move forward and you're kind of looking for maybe the way that Jonathan did, or like, what are ways that you have looked for when you've got a venture of faith on your heart for God to confirm it? You know, you don't want to be presumptuous. You don't want to run ahead. So besides that, you know, basic, like, kind of fleece that Jonathan does, are there other ways that you look for God's guidance or confirmation so that you don't get ahead of him?
Yeah. Answer, guys.
So I'll just be real quick with this. So years ago, I was going to start a meat business, and you know, I was kind of stepping out, taking some first steps, and my thing had to do everything you do for the glory of the Lord, right? And so it kind of got to a point where I was going to have to get some inspections, and I was going to have to lie to get through those. And so I was like, you know what? This isn't going to glorify the Lord, and so this isn't going to honor God. And so it was an automatic just write-off, like, this isn't going to happen. I can't do this. And so I had to walk away from that deal because it didn't honor the Lord. So I would say, one, does it honor the God? Does it honor God? And do you have to compromise your beliefs and your faith to make those things happen? I would say that would be a big red flag.
Yeah. I'll give another example, like, because I think sometimes we look at the example with Gideon when he was asked to do something that, in his mind, was like, you know, this isn't for me. Like, why are you asking me to do this? And he asked for confirmation from the Lord. He was willing to move forward in faith, but he asked for some pretty miraculous things. If you guys don't know, he's like, here's a fleece. I'm going to put it outside. Let everything be covered in dew except this fleece. And God's like, cool, does it. Then he asks again. He's like, okay, now let the fleece just be covered and everything else dry. And so, you know, like, God very clearly made it clear to him. When I was asked to become pastor of the church, it wasn't something I was looking for. And so for me, I very much wanted like a Gideon fleece because I'm like, Lord, I wasn't looking for this. I don't necessarily feel like this is something that like is a calling on my life. And so for me, I was like willing to move forward, until the Lord shut the door. And that's what my prayer was. It's like, I want to fleece, or Lord, just clearly shut this. Let me know this is not from you, because I'm only going to do it if you want me to do it. And so I prayed like probably 8 or 9 months. Like, we prayed as elders or whatever, and I was praying with my wife, and he never shut that door. And he never gave me that clear fleece. I never heard that, thus says the Lord, you should do this, but he never gave me the fleece, but he never shut the door, never gave me a reason not to keep move forward, other than like worldly temptations, but like not like any good reason not to say no. And in the process, all the reasons in my head I was coming up with on why I shouldn't do it or why I couldn't do it, like how I was unqualified, he put me in circumstances where I had to actually do those things that I was making excuses that I couldn't do them, in a sense to take every excuse away that I had not to do it. He did do that. But he basically put me in a place where I had no good reason to say no, and so other than just going forward. It wasn't like this fleece. It wasn't this thus says the Lord. It was just like, I can't say no without being disobedient, because there is absolutely no reason, no good reason, like biblically, why I should say no to this. And I went through that door. Now, on the other end of that, there were things he did that confirmed. I remember sitting in bed with my wife like a couple months after and just looking at her and saying, you know what? I think I am supposed to be a pastor. And she just looked at me and kind of like sneered and said, oh, you figure it out now, huh? And but like seriously, it was like after the fact, because I moved through in faith, there were things God did where he's like, now you'll see what I'm trying to teach you. Now you'll see why you had to be here for this. And he's done that. So, but I had to go through to kind of get that full confirmation. But there were no hindrances going through. Basically, he left that door wide open. Anything else, guys? Okay. Well, I think Mr. Bellingham here is going to talk about the supremacy of love being a distinctive of our church.
All right. So the supremacy of love, you know, really everything that we do, everything that Christ did, everything that God does is surrounded by love. You know, it's for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. You know, Jesus came and taught us to love people. Literally every aspect of his life was showing love to people. And so just a few things to go over here. So Jesus said in John 13:35, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love for one another. 1 Corinthians 13 kind of describes what love is for us. I'm going to read the whole chapter. It'll be pretty quick, and it'll pretty much be everything that I'm going to talk about, really. So 1 Corinthians 13, if I speak the language of men and of angels but do not love, I am a sounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith so that I can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I donate all my goods to feed the poor and to give my body to be burned but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy, is not boastful, is not conceited, does not act inappropriately, is not selfish, is not provoked, does not keep a record of wrongs, finds no joy in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. And then it goes through a bunch of other stuff here. I'm going to jump all the way down to 13. Now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. You know, really, it's so true that if you don't do everything with love, what you've done doesn't matter. You know, says in there, you know, it's really leading up to that was talking about spiritual gifts and everybody thinking they're all super holy because they speak in tongues. And he's like, listen, that's all garbage if you don't have love. It really doesn't matter. You know, there's a couple of words in here that I that I wrote down. You know, it talks about having all knowledge. You can understand all the mysteries and just have this super strong head knowledge of the Bible and all of the stuff that goes along with it. But if you don't have love, it doesn't matter. All right. I actually learned a few. I've heard the words and I kind of had a basic understanding of them. But there's a few words, Christian words that are pretty fancy that people throw around in some teachings and stuff. It's hypostatic union. You know, it's just kind of the base of that is like Jesus, 100% man and 100% God. And you know, there's another fancy term, proto-evangelium, right? It's the first description of the gospel of Jesus dying on the cross for our sins, back in Genesis. You know, but if we know all these things and understand all this stuff, but don't have love and share things in love and teach things in love, then it doesn't matter. It really doesn't. You know, I was able to kind of witness my wife. She hates when I share about her, but I love you, honey. She really, really does love people, and she used to not love people. And in fact, years ago, it was, you know, I love God, but I just hate people. It was really what came out of her mouth a lot. And I've seen the Lord do a major work in her over the years. She's so selfless and serves people so well. And you know, we were out at dinner. We were going to go out to dinner with another couple, and we got to the restaurant like a half hour early, and the people that we were going out to dinner with were going to show up a little later, and one of them struggled with alcohol a little bit, and I told April, I was like, if you want a drink, you can get a drink. I don't drink. She does a little bit, but I was just encouraging her, like, if you want to have a drink, it's fine. Just go ahead. They're not going to be here for a half hour, and she was just dead set against it because she couldn't stand the thought of even them showing up a little bit earlier and her having a drink on the table, because she didn't want to make anybody stumble, didn't want to make anybody uncomfortable, just dying to herself just because she loves and cares for other people, putting people before yourself. A couple things that Chuck talked about here on page 108 was God's supreme desire for us is that we experience his love and then share that love with others. Jesus said, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. As I have loved you, that you love one another. Right? So we are called by Jesus to love each other as he loved us. Right? I mean, he gave everything. He gave his very life for us. And that's how we are called to love each other. He also said, he that has my commands and keeps them, it is he that loves me, and he that loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. It's John 14:21. And then something that's a little convicting for me at times is if a man says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he that loves not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? That's 1 John 4:20. You know, we are called to die to ourselves for other people, whether you like them or not. And that can be kind of tough sometimes. You know, Chris talked about sandpaper people a few weeks ago now. But God has got those people in your life for a reason. Mm-hmm. And if you can honestly sit there and say that you can't stand those people, that there's no way you can love them, then you really need to question your faith, right? Because, I mean, God's word is true. And so, and he has not ever called us to do something that he's not going to give us the power to do so. You know, there was a story, one of the keys to loving people is having compassion for them. There's a story in here that he talked about. I'll just keep it pretty brief. At a kid's camp, there's a counselor that came into his office and and was just struggling with the kid, just kids off the walls, disobedient, just terrorizing the group. And so he brought the kid into his office and just started talking to him. Well, it turns out this young man, you know, didn't have a father, lived in a super unstable home. His mom was with another guy every night, worked at a bar, and just really, the kid doesn't have a chance, you know? And so if we just take 2 seconds to stop and sit down and try to empathize with people and understand where they're coming from and gain a little bit of compassion for them, it'll change your heart towards them and really enable you to do what we're called to do, and that's just love them right where they're at. One of the things, let me see if I can find it real quick here. Oh, it was in Ezekiel. He said, I sat, oh, there it is right there. The key to compassion is understanding. Ezekiel once said, I sat where they sat. That was Ezekiel 3:15. You know, we should just stop for a couple seconds and put yourself in their shoes and just try to understand where they're coming from. You know, there's just people in the church, in your life, that you're going to come in contact with that you don't necessarily get along with. Maybe because there's characteristics in them that are in yourself and you can't stand them. Well, it's because they're a lot like you. And I've ran into that several times in my own life. But really, it just comes down to loving people and loving them well. And, you know, when I grew up in a church, men shook hands. You didn't hug another guy. It was ridiculous. But there truly is a love between brothers in Christ that is indescribable. My family is here. Yes, I have family. My blood family is local, and I love them very much. But our relationships in the church, in Christ, that's my family. Mm-hmm. You know, all these guys up here, they're my brothers. Like, when I have a problem, these are the guys I go to because I know they love me. I know that they're going to give it to me straight, because that's what we're called to do, you know. And so, and I was going to just wrap it up here on page 112. I'll read this here real quick. In John 13:34, right after he told the disciples to love one another, even as he has loved us, he goes on to say, "Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so that you shall be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you, and continue in my love." John 15:8-9. And so that's really it, guys. If we don't have love, this is all for naught. And all your mental knowledge and all your actions is for nothing if you don't have love. And man, I tell you what, the love that we have together as a church body is quite amazing and like nothing else you'll ever experience.
That's good. You guys don't even have to come to church on Sunday now because he just took half my sermon. No, seriously, like we're going to be talking about the very things you were talking about. Like Paul makes a statement like that love is the fulfilling of the law. And, you know, Jesus said it was the greatest commandment to love God, but second is love your neighbor. And it's like that commandment. And we'll talk more about it on Sunday. I don't want to get into it really deep. But the reason for that is all these hard things we're going through in Romans like 12 and 13, like love your enemies, respond to evil with kindness, you know, bless those who persecute you. You cannot do that out of anything other than love. You know, you can try, but if you don't have the right motives, it'll just turn into resentment or bitterness. It can only be out of love, or you can't live the way God wants you to. And it's God that has loved us first that way. And as we grow in our relationship with him and we learn about the love he has for us and we enjoy that love, he's able to produce that same type of love in us to show to others. And it's absolutely critical because we cannot fulfill the law. We can't do the things that God says are good and right unless we're doing it out of love. So, go ahead.
There's a little line here in the book. It says, I've come to the conclusion that it's more important that I have the right attitude than the right answer. Mm-hmm. And I believe that's really true. And oftentimes when we're dealing with other people, and this is when love has to be demonstrated, is with around other people, right? Mm-hmm. It's not with like objects or you know, inanimate things, but it's with people. And like when you're dealing with, you know, maybe a child who is having a hard time, oftentimes we want to have the right answer. Oh, well, you need to do this. You need to do that. You need to say this to him. You need to act in this way. You know, whatever. Or maybe it's somebody at work or a spouse or whatever, or, you know, I don't know. And we want to have the right answer. We want to know what to do. But really what, you know, what Matt is saying, and I believe what the scriptures would teach us, is that the most powerful and most important tool we have in any of those situations is to not have the right answer, but to love, to walk in love. And just the, you know, the title of that chapter, the supremacy of love, that love is supreme, that it is number one, that it's at the top of the list of things we need. It's just what, like Chris said a minute ago, where, you know, the lawyer asked Jesus, what's the great commandment in the law? And it's in Matthew 22, verse 40. He said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. The purpose for any of us even being here is to love God, to know God and to love God and enjoy him. And a second is like it. Love your neighbor. It's supreme. And I think even if we don't have the right answer, just loving people is really it's really the only thing that is going to win someone for the Lord, just to demonstrate that love. So anyways, I just like that. It's more, you know, more important to have the right attitude than the right answer.
Absolutely. And of all the things that Jesus could have said that would make people realize we're his disciples, he said in John 13:35, your love for one another will prove to the world that you're my disciples. It's not like your good works or your good attitude or, you know, being really religious on the outside. He said it's your love. If you guys really love each other, that's what's going to captivate people. That's going to make them want what you have. And so it's just another thing that shows that's the supreme thing, having God's love. So may that be the mark of our church and our people, right? That we're those that love others as God loves us. All right. Well, Michael has the distinctive of a call to ministry, or the call to ministry.
Cool. Yeah, so that's how he starts the book off. And as it pertains to a distinctive, I suppose, what Chuck is getting at is kind of two things that the movement sees, that a call as being a significant, important piece, not just a rhetorical description for something, but something that happens. And then what is that call to? And so a couple of verses, he starts off with one from Hebrews chapter 5, which says that speaking of Jesus, it's about high priests, that a high priest couldn't become a high priest because he wanted to. In the Old Testament, he had to be chosen by God. And so even Jesus, in becoming our high priest, didn't just say, hey, I'm Jesus, I've got the qualifications, I'm awesome, I should become a priest, but received it when he was called. And so Hebrews 5:4 makes this comment, no man takes the honor of a spiritual office to himself, but receives it when he is called, that's something that God decides. So in other words, the whole work of the kingdom of God, church, missions, whatever it is God's work, and then he makes the decisions about who he wants to be involved in, how, kind of like Chris mentioned from Ephesians 2:10, that we're God's workmanship and he's got good works prepared in advance for us to walk in. So our goal is to find out from him what he wants us to do, and to do those things, it's up to him. So what that means, why it's worth drawing all that out, is in America, you know, we're taught from the first time we can watch a Disney movie that you can be whatever you want to be as long as you believe it in your heart, right? A dream is a wish your heart makes. And so we drag that into Christianity, and we're like, hey, I want to do something for God, And we just sort of assume that that's how it works. And like Chris said, it could be worth pursuing that, but you want to pursue it in a way that says, Lord, is this from you? And you're looking for him to confirm that in some way by a call. Now, depending on your church background, that could look a lot of different ways. If you're from a church background where, like, say you vote people in, like in some churches, you would have a whole committee, like it would have been a search committee to find Pastor Chris, and he'd come in, like, give a couple test sermons, and then the congregation would vote on him, and they would call that a call. They're calling him to ministry by voting. We don't see an example of that in the Bible, so we don't practice that ourselves, but that's how some church traditions refer to it. Some places, it's only mystical experience. So a person will say, hey, I went off in the woods, and I prayed, and Jesus came down and met me and laid his hand upon me and said, Michael Slifkoff, your job is to do whatever it is. And that could be. We'd see that as a possible way that God could give a call, although that would be somewhat rare. So just looking at some examples in the Bible of how people received a call. Timothy, it seems that God used Paul in a unique way in his life. We know when Paul meets Timothy that he kind of meets this young man and wants to take him with him. But in both of his letters to Timothy, he refers to this gift that was given through the laying on of my hands. He keeps encouraging Timothy, who was kind of timid, to stir up the spiritual gift. So sometimes the call can come by the Spirit of God through other people. You also see that same thing in Acts 13 when the church at Antioch is meeting for prayer. And it says, the Holy Spirit said, set apart to me Paul and Barnabas to the work to which I've appointed them. So that could be a way that through other people, you know, the first step in your getting a sense might be you're praying and someone's like, hey, Michael, I really think the Lord's called you to, I don't know, do camp ministry or something. I'm like, okay, well, let me pray about that. And that might be the beginning of that journey where you go, oh, this is how God has set me apart. Sometimes there's sort of an internal sense. Paul writes for himself. He says, woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. I'm under compulsion. It's like God has made me to do this, and if I don't do it, then I know I'm in disobedience. Sometimes it's by circumstance, and I'll say more in a minute. So Philip, like, how does Philip plant the church in Samaria? At no point in the narrative do we read that he gets a call that says, hey, go plant Samaria Christian Fellowship. But there's this persecution that breaks out, and all those deacons and the rest of the church were scattered. And so he just went where he was running, you know, from the persecution that broke out, and preaches the gospel, and God births this church at Samaria. So sometimes it can be through circumstances. Sometimes it's that direct experience with Jesus. Like I mentioned, a hypothetical, but Paul has that, right? He's on the road to Damascus, and Jesus stops him and says, hey, you're going to do something completely different with your life than killing Christians. I've got a different plan for you. So you've got that. Sometimes it's by invitation. Actually, again, using Paul's life, he, it seems like, kind of tries to make that call that he gets from Jesus happen on his timetable, but it doesn't really seem to come into practice until Acts 11, which some people think is 7 to 13 years after that experience going to Damascus, where Jesus had told him, I'm going to use you as a missionary. And it seems like Paul kind of tries to make that happen. And then he's just back at home in Tarsus. And in Acts 11, there's this church at Antioch that's getting started. Barnabas goes up there, sees the need, sees the grace of God, and is like, man, they need a Bible teacher. Where can I find? Oh, where's Paul at? And he goes and gets Paul and invites him to come with him, and they pastor at Antioch for like a year before, maybe a little bit more than a year before they get sent out. So just a few different ways. It can be directly by the Lord. It can come through other people. It can be through circumstances. It can be through some internal sense. It could be by invitation. And I would just say, if you're a person who's struggling with those things, you're trying to discern whether God has a call in your life, I'm a person that's an idiot. And so I want as many of those confirmations as possible. And I think that's what Chris was saying mm-hmm. for him too. So yeah. If you have something like that going, I wouldn't just take my first internal instinct and just run with it. Or the first time someone prays and says, hey, Michael, have you ever thought about doing camp ministry or whatever? I would say, oh, I'm going to pray on that. And just kind of wait. And the Lord is faithful. You know, he loves you and wants to lead you in your life. And so if you're seeking him, you know, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, if you're trusting in the Lord with all your heart, now you're leaning on your own understanding in all your ways, seeking to know him or acknowledge him, he'll make your path straight. He'll confirm it. And so that's my favorite, is when I've got a direction and I'm sort of asking him, and there's this agreement of counsel, there's this internal sense of my own heart from the Spirit. Maybe God gives me a verse from the Bible to lean on. Someone's invited me, just looking for as many confirmations as I can. And my favorite verse on this, and I'll stop with this section of it, is 1 Thessalonians 5:24, which says, faithful is he who calls you, who will also bring it to pass or who will also do it. Like, God's call and the fulfillment of that call are his responsibility. It is our job to be obedient, but if you feel like I've got this call and I've got to make it happen, that's the wrong spot. It's God's work. So it is the very first time someone ever told me that they thought I was supposed to be a pastor, and I was like, oh man, and they had a whole plan of how I was supposed to go do it, and they had this church, and I need to go work there. And I think it was the Lord. I was pretty young, and I don't think I was very smart, probably still not very smart, but I was like, well, it seemed like David was called when he was young, and the Lord just made him king at the right time, and so I'm not going to worry about that. And the Lord had a different plan to work at Coastline, which I didn't even think wasn't on my radar at all, but that was how God was going to do it. So faithful is he who calls you, who also bring it to pass. If you've got a sense of calling, pray, ask him. If he gives you something that to obey, definitely do that. But just take your time, let him fulfill it. And the reason this is so important, besides the fact that you never want to get ahead of the Lord, is there's times when your calling is zero fun and you want to quit, right? And the reason that you'll stay is you're like, I didn't put myself here. This is your fault. I'm doing this job because you told me to. So the only reason I'm stepping out of this, Lord, is if you, I'm the only reason I'm here is because of you. Yeah. And the only reason I'm stepping out is if you ask me not to. And if you're at the spot where you think you made it happen, then the enemy will attack them. Like, the reason this is all screwed up and the reason this is hard is because you're, you know, out over your skis and you did this, and he'll come at you. And if you can say, nope, definitely not. You know, I had a great job working for ODOT and comp time and nobody yelling at me. And so, you know, it's way better before I'm here because Jesus asked me to. So anyway, calling is so important. It's security, really. So, and then the second part of the chapter that Chuck spends a lot of time is, what does God call us to? And I just have one verse that I want to read from that. It's Matthew 20. It shows in a couple places in the gospel, but the disciples are arguing about who's the greatest. And of course, we never do this. We never compare ourselves and think we're better than others. So it was just a thing the disciples struggle with, not us. But Jesus calls them to himself and said, you know that the rulers in the world lord it over their people. In other words, they want a position because they want to be in charge. You know, people say they're great and all that. And officials flaunt their authority over them. But among you, it will be different. Whoever wants to be a leader among you or who wants to be great must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first among you must become your slave. And then he uses himself as the example. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. So whatever the calling is the Lord has for each of us, it's ultimately through love to serve people that he loves. So it's a calling not to authority or to adulation or privilege or any of these other things, but it's primarily to say, Lord, Jesus is saying, hey, I want you to serve these people I love. Would you do that for me? Would you lay down your life for them like I did? So if you have any sense of calling and it's not that, it might be a little bit off. Make sure it's something that he's calling you to serve. Any other?
Yeah, that's the good. I just want to reiterate, like, when you're going through the hard, which, I mean, that's just life. There's always going to be hard. What will anchor you and prevent you from fleeing that hard is falling back on knowing that you're where the Lord put you. That's become the most important thing in my life to know, because during the times where I'm like, this is horrible, Lord, I don't understand what's going on. Like, knowing that was enough. Knowing that was enough to keep enduring, keep persevering. It's like, I didn't put myself here. I know you did. I'm here till you say that I'm not supposed to be. And more than that's what I want for anything in my life. Like, because if you have that, that'll be enough to keep you going. And then the second thing I just say, one of the things I think is important to understand is, like, because there are those people, and I'm jealous of them, because more times than not, it hasn't been like this for me. Those people like, oh, I'm called to do this, and they know they are. And I mean, a lot of those people, they are. They've got this sense, and the Lord kind of, you know, works it out usually in his timing, which is different than theirs, but they know. But for me, it was like, I feel like, I remember coming back, I was really into missions, and like, I had this burden for missions, and I was like, came back from a trip, and I was like, let's sell it all, babe, and like, go serve down with our friends in Colombia, and this is what Christians do. And I came back all excited, and I had my pastor and his wife over, and I told him, and he's like, I don't think that's for you. And I'm just like, what are you talking about? This is like what a Christian does. And he's like, I'm not saying it's bad. I just don't think it's for you. I think the Lord has something else for you. And he didn't tell me at the time, but he'd tell me later in years. He's like, I always thought, like from early on when I knew you, that this, I felt like the Lord told me, you're the guy that's going to replace me. And he'd make that joke, and I would never, like, whatever. Like, because I never saw it for myself. But that's another way the Lord can confirm things for you. Other people see things in you that you don't see. And because sometimes it's going to be like a Gideon call, like in Judges 6, where the Lord comes and says, you're going to lead my army. And he's like, I'm not leading no army. I'm like, how can I do that? And the Lord's like, because I'm sending you, because I'm the one telling you to do it, and I'm going to be with you, and you're going to be mighty, and because I'm with you. And so there's going to be those calls in your life, and that's often what I've faced, where I didn't see it for myself, but the Lord saw something in me that I didn't. And other people might have recognized it, and I maybe didn't want to listen to him at the time, but like come to think back, it's like, yeah. He wasn't the only one that told me, yeah, I think you've got a calling to be a pastor on your life. There were other people that saw that. I just didn't want to hear it for my own selfish reasons or whatever. But the Lord had to break that of me and let go and just trust him with what he wanted me to do. So anything else, guys?
Well, I just wanted to, I mean, you might have said it. I didn't hear you, but the ministry, the word ministry just means to serve. Mm-hmm. So like a lot of times, you know, I hear people talk about, oh, to go into ministry, and I want to go do ministry and all this. And like, it's like, That literally means I want to go be a servant, you know. And sometimes we forget that. Sometimes I forget that. That's what it means.
It's a lifestyle, not a job.
Yeah.
Right. It's a lifestyle, not a job, right?
Mm. Amen, yeah. Do you think there's people serving in the ministry who are not called? I mean, or can you, like, think of some examples or anything, like, where it could be?
Yeah, I've known.
No, I mean, I'm not thinking of anything, but.
I know, and so, like Michael was talking about, I know that in some other churches, other denominations, they have different ways of putting people into ministerial roles. And sometimes it can be reflective of how you would move up a ladder, like, in the world. Like, you earn your way up, and you're like, oh, I'm a deacon, now I'm an elder, now I'm a pastor. And I've often wondered, just, you know, with my limited, like, perception of their lives, just through relationships and going on, it's like, man, that person seems to be struggling in that role. They seem to not enjoy it. They seem to not like doing the things that, or not very good at doing the things that are required of that ministerial position. And so it makes you wonder, like, are they called to it, or were they put there in it? And I think that's a valid point. You know, I really do, because for the reasons Michael is saying, I think biblically, God calls people into things. There's an anointing. There's a specific thing. God says, I want you to do this, and I'm the one that's going to be with you, and I'm going to enable you. And so if you don't have that, it stands to reason, not that God won't use it, because, I mean, he still uses things we do for him, but it might be, like, it's like me trying to be something that I'm not. Like, I could go and try to work in Eric's machine shop, and I would fail badly because I have to bring my lawnmower to him. When I can't get it running, I can't do the simplest mechanical thing because that's not me. I don't know that. I'm not wired for that. I'm not gifted in that. I could pick up my son's guitar, and I cannot play it nearly as good as he can because I don't have that gifting musically. So, I think it's important because it stands to reason if you're where the Lord wants you to be, not only are you going to be fruitful, which is I think we all want, but you're going, like, I've learned to enjoy where the Lord has me now, even though I would honestly say I hated it at first, because not because the Lord was bad, but because there were lessons I had to learn that I couldn't learn any other way that were beneficial for all areas of my life, not just in being a pastor, but there were things he had to teach me that allowed me to look at things the correct way. And once I saw things the correct way and learned these lessons, these spiritual lessons, then I was able to enjoy what he called me to do as he wanted me to. But I had to learn those things. And I would say God does not want you to be miserable. That's not his intent. So if we are where God wants us to be and we are miserable, that's not his fault. That's because there's something that we're still needing to learn so that we can enjoy it as God intends it to be.
Maybe some examples of what would be characteristics of people maybe are in the wrong spot too. So there's some stuff in the Bible. 1 Timothy 6:5 says that there are people, apparently, he lists it this way, basically talking about false teachers. And one of those is that they suppose that godliness is a means of gain. So it's like a job, right? They're just out to get your money. And can you think of anyone ever in ministry who's been out to just get your money? I mean, that'd be a mark to me that's not really somebody who's called. They're certainly going about it wrong. And there's some really sad stats within, I'm just thinking the pastor stuff because that's where I am right now. But they're saying there's this huge percentage of pastors in America. It's like, I can't remember, it's sad. It's like 40% or more. I can't remember what it was. Who said in a survey that if they could do anything else and make as much money, they'd quit. Like they're just doing it. They don't want to do their job anymore, but they don't want to pay for their family. It's like, that's a terrible reason to stay in ministry. Like misery to not love people or what God's got you to do. And you're just there for the scratch. So also, I don't know how they're doing it because it's not usually a great way to make money. But the other thing Chris said about that climbing the ladder deal was, I joke with some students sometimes, like in America, you think it's like, okay, so I volunteer at church in the children's ministry, and then I become a youth pastor, and then I become an associate pastor, and then a family pastor, an executive pastor, and then a senior pastor, and then if I really make it, then I become a guy who writes books and has a podcast and travels around and speaks. That's like the hierarchy. And every so often, so like people will say to me, I've been an assistant pastor at Coastline now since 2004. They'll be like, hey, when are you going to become a pastor? And I'm like, I think I am. Like, as far as I can tell, I think it's what God called me to do. I'm doing it. And I'm not saying I couldn't be wrong about that, but I don't see this as like a stepping stone. I'm trying to, you know, someday when I really level up. You know.
Thanks for your vote of confidence.
Yeah, thanks, guys.
You're our pastor, Michael. I affirm it. All right. Anything else on that, guys? All right. Eric has the distinctive striking the balance.
Okay, so striking the balance. So basically what this part of the, one of the Calvary distinctives is striking a balance in how we do things as a church. And essentially, you know, Pastor Chuck's desire, but essentially our desire as well in leading our church is to not divide God's people over non-essential doctrines. And so before, how much time do we have? Do we have till?
We have like 30 minutes.
30 minutes, okay. This will only take an hour or two. So just a quick word on that. Essential doctrines and non-essential doctrines. Just before we get into this, but like essential doctrines are, I'm pretty sure they're like essential to our salvation.
Yeah,
right?
Yeah.
They're the kind of doctrines, the kind of teachings, the kind of things we find in the Bible that if you don't get these things right, you won't be saved and won't go to heaven. For example, the Trinity, who we believe God is, the doctrine of the Trinity, one God, eternally existing in three persons, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. We believe in the deity of Christ, that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. His virgin birth, his sinless life, his vicarious and atoning death, the fact that Jesus died for our sins, to pay for my sins and your sins, that we wouldn't have to take the punishment for our sins because he took them for us. His actual physical resurrection. This is what we would call an essential doctrine. We believe that Jesus physically died and physically rose from the dead to prove that everything he said and did was true, that he was the Son of God, and also to demonstrate that we would also be raised from the dead one day. Again, his ascension into heaven and also his physical return to earth. So these are doctrines where they're essential to our faith. If any one of these doctrines is compromised, or we say, well, you know, in order to include this group of people who believe that Jesus isn't God, we're going to kind of compromise our message and not teach that, then we're actually compromising not only our own salvation, but the message that we are bringing to the world, really, to be saved. And so, basically, things we would call non-essential doctrines are things. I mean, do you guys have anything to add to that?
No,
that?
I think that's
essential to our salvation.
Yeah,
you know, to be born again and go to heaven. I mean, that's That's important. It's the most important thing in the world. So, so things we call non-essential doctrines are things that are in the Bible and important to our faith, but not necessarily essential to being born again or going to heaven. And these types of doctrines are something that are commonly that cause divisions in churches, where you know, one person will have an idea of, well, I think we should do it this way, and then another person says, well, no, I think the scripture teaches it this way, and then all of a sudden you have this argument. And essentially, the goal that we have here at our church is to minister to serve as many people as possible, to minister to as broad a people group as possible, while maintaining these essential doctrines. It doesn't mean we don't have strong convictions about non-essentials, but we refuse to divide over non-essential doctrines. It's not that we just say, well, we'll just believe whatever you believe so that we can all be friends. Not necessarily, but we choose not to divide over these things. A couple verses on division. In Romans 16, it says, I appeal, 16 verses 17 and 18, it says, I appeal to you, brothers, watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine you have been taught. Avoid them. In Titus chapter 3, verse 9 through 11, it says, avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. And so we want to do everything we can to avoid division while still maintaining the sound teaching of these essential doctrines. And so as church leaders, obviously, and even just as Christians, right, we want to foster unity. We want our church and our community to be, you know, a place where we are unified. And like, you know, Matt shared earlier, the world will know you are my disciples by your love for each other. And so one example of one of these non-essential doctrines that sometimes people divide over is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And if you've been around church for any length of time, you've probably heard things, something like this. But basically, the filling and empowering of the Holy Spirit to live the Christian life is extremely important. But a question that sometimes arises is, well, have you been filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, is the Holy Spirit working in your life? You know, we talk a lot about the Holy Spirit up here. Are you called to ministry? Well, where's the Spirit leading you? What's the Spirit leading you to do? What's he saying to you? And you're like, at least I am anyway. I'm like, I don't even know if I even hear the Spirit. I don't even know what's going on here, you know. And some people, some denominations, some churches, you know, groups and so forth, they'll say, well, speaking in tongues, which is a spiritual gift, they say is the sign or the primary sign of being filled with the Holy Spirit. And there's some denominations that will go so far as to say that if you don't speak in tongues, that you have not been filled with the Holy Spirit. And some of them go so far as to say that if you've never spoken in tongues or don't have the gift of tongues, that you're not even saved, that it's the evidence of salvation. And then they, you know, go on to, you end up barking like dogs and clucking like chickens and running around and hanging from the, you know, chandeliers and, you know, all kinds of weird things that not all times, but sometimes they lead to a lot of these things that these denominations will say are manifestations of the Holy Spirit. Now you have other denominations and other groups that take the stance of cessation, that the spiritual gifts are no longer active, that they have ceased from being active in the church age, and that with the passing away of the apostles and that apostolic authority, that the gifts of the Holy Spirit have also passed away and we don't have gifts of the Spirit. So you kind of have two ends of the spectrum regarding how the Holy Spirit works and how the Holy Spirit is manifested in the church. You know, one being not at all, and the other being, you know,
hyper-charismatic,
yeah. Just sometimes just off the wall, you know, craziness stuff. And so the idea is, okay, well, how do we strike a balance? Just like the chapter says, what is there, you know, what's true? Is the first true? Is the second, you know, is it somewhere in the middle, you know? And with this, looking at it through the lens of, well, we want to minister to as broad a group as possible while maintaining the essential doctrines, right? We do our very best to, just like everything, be guided by the scriptures and what the scriptures say of how the Holy Spirit works in the church. And we know that, obviously, in a church our size, any church really, but you've got people with all different kinds of backgrounds, so they're coming in the door with either, they don't even know who the Holy Spirit is, that he even exists, or they're coming through the door on Sunday mornings having all kinds of experiences that may or may not be biblical or, you know, so-called experiences, or maybe even legitimate experiences with the Holy Spirit. And so, you know, we believe that the manifestation of the Holy Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit, they still exist. Paul wrote about them to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians and in Romans 12 and in other places. And we tried to just take a biblical approach to how the Spirit works in the church. And I personally believe that, so just, I guess, just as an example of kind of how this has worked for me in some instances, I believe that on the topic of the gift of tongues and, you know, the infilling of the Holy Spirit, I personally believe that the scripture is pretty clear that not everyone has the gift of tongues, but that, as it says in 1 Corinthians 12, that he distributes them, that is the gifts, to each one just as he determines. So spiritual gifts get distributed to each person as God determines. He wants to distribute them. They're manifested according to what he wants. And then a little further down in 1 Corinthians 12:29, it says, you know, all are teachers. No, he asks the question, are all teachers, are all prophets, do all speak in tongues, do all have gifts of prophecy, you know? Is everyone in church on Sunday morning a Bible teacher? No. Is everyone in church on Sunday morning a prophet or have the gift of prophecy? I've never seen it happen before. I don't think so. You know, so we have what I believe to be kind of a balanced approach of this one gift as well. You might have the gift of tongues, you might not, but God will, as we step out in faith, and God will distribute that gift as he sees fit. But we believe, as it says in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that you will be filled, Jesus said to the disciples, you will be filled with the Holy Spirit and receive power to be my witnesses. And that that a sign, that the what we know from this verse is the purpose of being filled with the Holy Spirit is to, A, have power. For what reason? To be witnesses for Jesus Christ. And so that we believe that the sign of being filled with the Holy Spirit is a powerful witness for Jesus Christ. And that might be a gift of tongues. That might be a word of prophecy. That might be just simply teaching the word of God, you know, from the stage up here, or just praying with someone. You know, who knows what it would be, but it's, the Holy Spirit fills us with power to be witnesses for Christ. And also another fruit of the Spirit, another thing that you'll see, I believe, with anyone filled with the Holy Spirit is love. We must be filled with the Holy Spirit to love. We can't just, like Matt was sharing earlier, like we can't crank out love on our own strength and our own power. Like it's very easy to, you know, read all the verses on love and go, I guess I just got to love everybody. That's what I got to do. I got to love. Now, tomorrow when I go to work, I'm going to love that guy that I actually hate. You know, I'm going to love him. And we go, yeah, I'm going to work really hard at love. And that works for about, you know, 5 minutes, right? And then it's over. But if we are filled with the Holy Spirit, if we are filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, we're going to be able to supernaturally walk in love, not because we're so great, but because God first loved us. And I believe, so I guess what I'm saying is I believe that love is an evidence of being filled with the Holy Spirit, and that a powerful witness for Jesus is evidence of being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, all that to say is that there are people in my life that I love dearly who hold to the belief that if you don't have the gift of tongues and have not spoken in the gift of tongues, that you have not been filled with the Holy Spirit. And that is the sign of being filled with the Holy Spirit. And I have sat down with at least one of these people and actually gone through the scriptures and heard them out. No, this scripture says this. Here's what this says. Here's how we interpret this, and here's how what this means. And I gotta say, I'm like, wow, it actually made me really think about, like, maybe there is something to this. Like, maybe there is something to when you are filled with the Holy Spirit, that when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, that you speak in tongues. And that's like, that could be like the sign. And I'm all like kind of questioning what I've been taught and what I read from the scriptures, you know? And so that really kind of made me like, well, I got to dig into this. And so I started just reading the Bible. And long story short is, I still don't subscribe to that belief. But I will say this, what our aim is, here at Coastline, and I'm not always perfect at this, but it's that little phrase I read earlier, to not be worried so much about having the right answer, but the right attitude. Mm-hmm. And as I am growing in my spiritual maturity, I'm learning to have an attitude of love over non-essential doctrines like this, because at the end of the day, there's a lot of things in scripture that are really hard to understand. They're just really hard to interpret. Even Peter said, I find Paul's writings hard to understand. And I'm like, I'm right there with you, buddy. Am I right? Is he right? Are they right? Well, whether I'm right or he's wrong or I'm wrong or he's right, it's really non-essential. It's important. I will say that. It's important, but it's non-essential. At the end of the day, we both believe in Jesus. We both have put our faith in him. We've both had our sins forgiven. We're both going to go to heaven. Praise the Lord. So that's the kind of thing that we don't want to, I've heard it put this way, major on the minors and minor on the majors. To push this non-essential doctrine, to push this point where I want to make a point that I'm right about this and they're wrong about this and da-da-da-da-da, when at the end of the day, it's really not essential for that person walking in the door who doesn't even know what the gift of the Spirit is. They just need to know how to receive Jesus and how to have their sins forgiven. Those are the doctrines that we want to spend our time on. Was there a question out in the audience? What is speaking in tongues? That is a very good question.
Sometimes it's the way your wife speaks because I have no idea what she's saying to me. No, I'm just joking. I thought that was good.
So Paul describes speaking in tongues as it's a language, what is it, heavenly language, an angelic language. So it's essentially or known language, yeah, right.
A language not known to the speaker. Would that be a way to say it?
So I didn't learn it? Like
it was a supernatural
language I'm speaking.
So a supernatural language that we speak in while empowered by, it's empowered by the Holy Spirit. And so in Acts chapter 2, it's when they were all in Jerusalem. And on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came upon the believers in that place. And when the Holy Spirit came upon them, at that time and at that place, they all spoke in tongues, and it was an unknown language. They didn't know what it was. They were saying things they didn't know, that what their ears heard what they were saying, but they didn't understand what it was that was coming out of their mouths, because they were controlled by, under the influence of the Holy Spirit at that time. But there were some other people nearby, and it turns out that the things that they were saying were in their native language. And they were like, hey, those guys are speaking the praises of God. Those guys are praising God over there. It'd be like if I was sitting up here and started praising God in, you know, Chinese or something. They'd be like, wait a minute, Eric, he doesn't know Chinese, does he? Did he learn Chinese? No, but, and then, so it's like this unknown language to the speaker. And then Paul also talks about in 1 Corinthians where it's a prayer language that we talk with the Lord. We basically pray to the Lord in tongues in order to build ourselves up, and which is, I guess, what he calls the angelic language or heavenly language. So our spirit communicating by the Holy Spirit with the Lord, with the Holy Spirit. You understand? Clear as mud?
We'll have a class to teach you how to do it. No, I'm just joking.
Yeah, so we're going to have you come up to the front and actually lay hands on you.
I just wanted to add to, like, what you were saying about, you know, not letting these unessential things divide, because I think you, when you, I read this a couple weeks ago, just in talking about humility being the key to really avoiding conflict, unnecessary conflict with people. And we're given a great example of Jesus being who we should look as being humble in Philippians 2. But it says in verse 3, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Or basically, try to put yourself in other people's shoes. Like, and what I found is, much like Eric, like I especially when I was a young Christian, I was really fiery and defensive on, like, certain things. I'm like, that's wrong. You're less of a Christian. And the more I found I had to dig deep to understand why I believed what I believed. And the more I believed what I believed and understood God's word, then I could even, to a greater degree, understand where they were coming from and not really feel the need to justify my understanding. They weren't going to convince me of, you know, somebody's not going to convince me of differently on these things than the stance I believe because I've studied God's word out and this is where I've landed. But at the same time, it's like, oh, I see why you see it the way you do. I don't agree with that, but that's okay, you know, because this is not an essential thing. And I'm trying to look at it from their perspective. And that helps me, in a sense, not need for there to be conflict with the person. And I do think even in that instance, like, humility is the key. It would be a misunderstanding to think somehow that, like, understanding these things that we can agree to disagree on that are non-essential would make somebody lesser of a Christian, because they're not essential to their salvation. I do think that there is importance in understanding God's word correctly. I think that misunderstanding it could lead to detrimental things, not loss of salvation or something, but detrimental things. But at the same time, I could be wrong. We might get to heaven, and I might be totally wrong with my end times theology. And at the end of the day, you know, I could still be on the same goals as a brother or sister that believes completely different eschatology, in that we're all about, you know, taking the gospel to all ends of the earth and preaching Christ and Christ crucified. And if we're on that same page, that's what matters most to me. And that's where I think we should be. That's what God says is most important. So, but I do think that it's unnecessary to divide over those things. And the more mature you are in understanding the word, I think that kind of comes with that.
Yeah, I think you've done a good job actually with just teaching, like, on Sunday mornings, a good way to approach this. Like, for example, end times theology, like you said, there could be, you know, there's probably a whole gamut of, you know, people's background of what they believe about end times theology, how the end is going to come, whether they believe in the rapture, or if the rapture happens before the tribulation, mid-tribulation, or after the tribulation, or the thousand-year reign of Christ. There's all these different beliefs. There's all these different opinions, and but the when, in trying to maintain unity, if you stand up here and say, "Well, here's what the end times is going to look like. This is our interpretation. This is what it is, and this is what you need to believe too." The minute you do that, you're going to have half the church stand up at the end of service and say, "Well, I'm never coming back here," you know. And not that we want people just to come here, but what will happen is you'll just drive people away from church and you'll create divisions in that way. And I think Pastor Chris has done a great job of saying, you know, for teaching on things like that that are non-essential, or maybe in this case, you know, in the gift of tongues, say, some people believe this, some denominations and groups believe this. Here's what I personally believe. Here's what I believe the scriptures bear out. At the end of the day, whether you believe A, B, or C, it doesn't really matter. If you've put your faith in Jesus, you're going to heaven. You need to repent of your sins, believe in Christ, and you'll be saved. You'll be made new. Whether you believe, whatever you believe about this, whatever non-essential doctrine it might be. And that is our aim, is to maintain that broad ministry to as many people as we can to avoid that division. There was just one little story I'd like to share. There's a good friend of mine told me this years ago. It was a church he was going to that was split over something like this. And basically, it was a church denomination that who their denomination officially subscribed to the belief that you had to speak in tongues in order to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It might have been to be saved even. You had to speak in tongues. I think maybe it was just the Holy Spirit. I'm not sure. But they were that's kind of the official stance of the denomination they were in. However, the pastor they had at their church was a local guy. And though I do believe he did believe that, it wasn't something he pushed on Sunday mornings. It wasn't something he was like a hobby horse for him, you know, like trying to like drive it into the congregants of like, you got to believe this and you got to do this. And they're making people speak in tongues and stuff. But his heart was to minister to their community and to serve the people who came. And as many people as would come, they would preach the gospel. And my friend, he said, it was just a great community church. It was a great place to go. And then they had a great community. It was great. They loved Jesus. What happened was something happened. The pastor, I think, may have passed away. Anyways, or maybe he moved away. I can't remember. But their pastor left. And they had another pastor come down from whatever district office, or I don't know if it was an interim pastor or whatever, but this guy that came down to fill the pulpit at their church just started hammering on this doctrine of speaking in tongues. And he's like, "Well, this is our denomination. This is what we believe, and we all have to do this." And what happened was, you know, that very thing, you know, half, I don't know if it was half or what, but a bunch of people in the church were like, "Yeah, we believe that." And then the other, you know, people in the church were like, "Well, I don't know. This is kind of weird. Like, I don't know if I believe this." And then they ended up like being forced to speak in tongues, or they didn't have the gift of tongues. And then they like felt like a fake, or they felt like marginalized and less of a Christian if they didn't have the gift of tongues. And essentially what happens is just split the church up. It just blew up the church. And so it was just kind of an example, I guess, of how. And sometimes, like Chris said, like, and I've been this way, still can be this way, about some of these things that are just non-essential. And I'm like, "Well, that's wrong. You can't da-da-da-da-da." And it's like, at the end of the day, it just, really, I could be wrong, you know? And so it's something that we really need to, I think, be careful of and really just be on guard for.
Yeah. So we had one more question. We're almost out of time, but at the risk of going long, I want to answer this question just because it was something that came in recently, and it's probably coming from a place with something that's going on in the person's life. So I want to answer it the best we can. So Michael had this, right? We assigned this question to him. We'll answer, chime in here. But the question is, can the devil hear us when we pray? If so, can he turn that information into an attack?
I'm glad we get to do this. So yeah, I was kind of like, "Huh, okay, let me think about it." And then like Chris, I'm like, "Oh man, I think somebody's really this bothering someone. So I just want to know if you're here and I'm not answering your question, would you speak up? Or if you are listening and you hear this later and we don't touch on the situation you're in, we want to help you. So let me know if I got this right. So real quick, there's no verse in the Bible that I can think of or find, if you guys got one, help me out, that gives an explicit example that would indicate if the devil, when I say the devil, I'm going to use the word Satan or devil interchangeably, that he can hear our prayers. Like, there's no verse you could turn to and it's like, Satan hears your prayers. But it seems to be that he can understand language, that he's he can understand things about humans. And he's been studying humans as long as they exist, so he knows how humans work pretty well. So I think it's completely reasonable that he could hear our audible prayers, right? So I think he could be listening to what we're doing right now, for example, if he wanted to spend time on us, you know. But he cannot hear our thoughts. So 1 Corinthians 2, 11 and 12 says, no one can know a person's thoughts except that person's own spirit. And no one can know God's thoughts except God's own spirit. And we have received God's spirit, not the world's spirit, so we can know the things God has freely given to us. So we can know some of God's thoughts because he's given us his spirit. But nobody can know ours. Yeah.
And I just want to add, he's not omniscient best to our knowledge.
Absolutely.
Like God is.
Yeah.
So that, I think that's important too, because sometimes we mistake thinking Satan is an equal opposite to God.
Yeah, great point.
But he's not. He's created by God. He was an angel and he got cast out of heaven for rebelling against God. But as a created being, he's not omniscient,
yeah,
where he can know everything like God does. No, mm-hmm. God knows everything. He knows your thoughts. He knows the future. Satan isn't that.
Right.
So that's important.
Limited being in many ways. Can't be in all places at once or know all things. So I think you could make the case that he could hear you when you pray out loud, audibly, but not when you're praying inside. And I'm not saying that to go like, so you should only pray in your head. I'm going to get to the rest of that. I'm just trying to be honest about things. So the summary is, Satan can probably hear audible prayers, but not our prayers and thought. But can he use this against us? And I think this is really the gist of it. The fear seems to be, and this is why if it's your question, I really want to make sure that I'm getting this right. Should I be careful how I pray in order to avoid satanic attack? Like, should I be careful about what I'm saying out loud, lest Satan hear that and come after me? You know, does that make sense? So that seems to be the fear. And I don't think we need to fear this. Mm-hmm. Okay, so number one, this is the biggest thing. Satan's right to have power over us in any way, his right to have power, was broken by Christ on the cross.
Yeah.
The Bible says in Colossians 1, 13 and 14, for he has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness, that's a reference to the rule that Satan has, and transferred us to the kingdom of his dear son, who purchased our freedom and forgave our sins. So you don't belong to Satan's kingdom anymore. You're a citizen of Christ's kingdom. You belong to him. So Christ has authority over your life, not Satan. That's the first thing. So now we were out of Satan's kingdom, that he doesn't have dominion over us. He has two main tactics to manipulate you and me. Lies. Jesus says he's the father of lies, so he's trying to deceive us. Like, hey, I know Jesus says he's got good things for you, but really he's withholding, and if you'll come over here and do this, it'll be way better for you. He can't force you to do that, but he could deceive you to do it. Like with Ananias and Sapphira, he got them to lie about their situation with the land, another story, but he can lie to you. And the second one, and that seems to be what's in under this question, is fear. He's like a bully who tries to get you to fear him. Those are his two tactics: to lie to you, to deceive you, and to get you to fear him, to start acting in a way as though he could hurt you when you don't really need to. So, but now that we're citizens of Christ's kingdom, Jesus has authority over our lives. And that means this, that nothing can touch you, nothing can touch me without Jesus' explicit permission. Does that make sense? So Satan, if he wants to do anything to you, he's got to get permission from your father.
Mm.
Is that rad?
Yeah.
Now, some of you are like, well, wait a minute. There's a lot of stuff going on in my life that I'm not enjoying. Why is God giving permission to Satan? Well, I can't fully answer that for you in a total, but just to prove the point, think about Job, right?
Yes.
Satan comes before God, and God's like, hey, have you considered my guy Job? You know, Matt Bellingham, he's such a great guy. He's living for me at Costco and blah, blah, blah. And Satan's like, the only reason Matt does that is because you've so blessed him, or you've so blessed Job. And God says, okay, you're wrong, essentially. I'm going to prove it to you. You may do this much to Job, but you may not do this. And he sets these limits around the things that Satan can do. So Satan has to get permission from God in order to touch you or me. Does that make sense? One more verse on that. Isaiah 54, 17 says, no weapon that's formed against you will prosper, and every tongue that accuses you in judgment you will condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is for me, declares the Lord. So check this out. I actually think that we could go around, this would be really weird, but I'm just saying, we could go around, all right, demons in the universe, hear my prayer, come at me. You know, you could pray whatever you wanted, and you wouldn't have, that would be weird, but you could do that and not fear a single thing because they cannot touch you without permission from your Father. Does that make sense? It'd be like you walking into a schoolyard with a bunch of bullies who all want to come at you, but your dad is like Arnold Schwarzenegger. And you'd just be like, come on, guys, what do you got? You know, take your shot because you can't get at me. This is the deal. Okay, and one more thing on this. The demons are, oh, sorry, I'm getting ahead of myself. Okay, they couldn't lift a finger against us without permission from him. So we have, listen, we have nothing to fear when we pray. In fact, I think the opposite is actually true. I think the enemy is fearful when we pray because we're inviting God to act, and the enemy absolutely fears God and fears Christ. Think about it. When they show up to the demoniac, when they cross the lake with Jesus, there's this guy filled with legions of demons, and they're begging him, have you come to torment us? They're like freaking out. Please don't throw us into the abuso. They're absolutely freaked out by Jesus. And so when you pray, what you're doing is you're turning away from your own resources and understanding. You're saying, God, I want you to be involved in this situation or to lead me or whatever. I think hell is terrified of that. I think it's exactly the opposite. The enemy would want to manipulate us into being afraid of him. Oh, I better be careful what I say. Satan could use that again. Oh, no, it's exactly on its head. Mm-hmm. So one example is the only thing I could think of was in Daniel chapter 6. And this is a little bit off, but I think you can hear me out on this. So in Daniel chapter 6, the enemies, I'll say, it's not demons per se in the text, but it's the enemies of God say, we got to get rid of Daniel. What are we going to do? Well, we're going to get him on his religion. That's what we're going to do. And so they pass a law that says you can't pray to anybody except the king. You got to worship the government. So what does Daniel do? Well, he goes underground and he hides in a little cave with a candle, right? Because he doesn't want anyone to know. No, Daniel does exactly what he's been doing his whole life. And he's like over 80 at this point. Goes up to his upper room, throws open the windows, and prays towards Jerusalem, just like he's always done. And what happens? Well, he gets busted for it. They go to the king and they're like, hey, we passed that law. And the king realizes he's been tricked and he arrests Daniel and they take him down and they throw him in the lion's den, right? But what happens? So that night, the next morning rather, the king who stays up all night, doesn't eat food, comes and says, Daniel, I'll read it to you here. Was your God, whom you serve so faithfully, able to rescue you from the lions? And Daniel answered, long live the king. My God sent his angel to shut the lions' mouths so they would not hurt me, right? Daniel prays, yeah, the enemy attacks. God permits that, but God says, nope, you cannot touch my servant, and he's safe. And why? The king is overjoyed. He becomes a believer in God. This is what he says. I decree that everyone throughout my kingdom should tremble with fear before the God of Daniel, for he's the living God, and he will endure. And he goes on in this sort of praise of Daniel's God. So the only reason that God allows, why does God allow these things? I don't know exactly, but I do know this. He only does it ultimately for your good, my good, and to be glorified through our lives. Does that make sense? In Daniel's case, he prays out loud. Yeah, the enemy tries to attack. The Lord permits only so much to have him arrested, dropped in the cave, but he won't let those lions come near him. And when he brings him out, he uses Daniel's life to glorify himself and bring this king, this pagan king, to faith in him. So man, you do not, that's the opposite. Man, you should boldly pray however you want. Your head, out loud, the enemy fears that. And if the Lord does permit the enemy to attack you in any way, it's only going to be for your good, and it's only going to be for his glory. The only exception to that, like I said, is if we fall for fear or we fall for a lie, we can get outside of God's protection, sometimes bring problems on ourselves. But that's a different matter. That's not because the enemy heard your prayer. That's because you and I got into sin. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay.
I want to touch on this too, just because, you know, Job is a great example, like, because, I mean, this stuff isn't explicitly in Scripture, but we have these examples, like in Job, where Satan is talking with God, and God brings up Job as this, it says, it calls him his servant, so he's a follower of God, he's a believer in God, and Satan basically says, well, he wouldn't be the way he was if you didn't bless him so much, and like, he's like, all right, and basically, you're allowed to do this, or you're allowed to do this. So you see this example where, for this follower of God, Satan had to get permission to be able to do any harm to him. And some people look at that and go like, well, why would God allow that at all? Well, what I would say is go to chapter 42, and you see that even though God allowed Job to go through that, he knew he would endure it and that it would result in spiritual blessing and physical blessing in his life. Because in chapter 42, he says in verse 5, I had heard of you talking to God by the hearing of your of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Like there was something spiritually in his relationship with God that going through all that hardship, seeing God bring him through that, that increased his understanding of God. So that came as a direct result of that. That was a benefit. And then it says like, and the Lord restored his fortunes. He says the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. And it says the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And it says Job died an old man full of days. His life was full because of God. Despite all the hardship, God filled his life with good things and blessed him in his latter years. So even in the bad things, like I just pointed out on Sunday with Joseph, like recognizing that what he gained in God was far greater than anything he could have lost through the hardships that he faced. And that's because God's in control of everything. So even if he lets Satan do things, it's only because he is omniscient and he knows how the ending's going to go. And he knows that you're going to endure by his grace and you're going to make it through. And so that gives you reason to be confident. And I do think, though, like to some degree, like I chuckle at that question. Because I remember, I have a story. We were going on a mission trip. And leading up to the mission trip, everyone in the church was getting the stomach flu. You parents know that have little kids that it's only a matter of time before it's going to hit you. And I remember saying out loud, as long as I don't get it on this trip, I'm okay. Like that was my thing. I could never handle getting sick and going on this trip. And I kid you not, like this is going on for weeks and we're all fine. And I go to pick up everyone that's going on this mission trip. I'm driving the van up to Seattle, and we're leaving from the annex. And there's a rainbow. Oh, it's God's promise. And I'm going across the bridge towards, like, Seattle, and I start to get nauseous. And I'm like, what is going on? Am I having anxiousness, anxiety, you know? And I'm getting sick, and I'm starting to sweat. And I pull over at Safeway. Steven's Smiley sitting in the seat next to me. What are you doing? And I'm like, man, I feel like I'm going to pass out. And like, I go to the bathroom and next thing I know, I'm on my back. And like, I blacked out or something. And like, I'm just like, oh, I feel better. You know, I get a Gatorade. I get back in the car and I'm like, you better drive. 15 minutes later, I'm puking all the way up to Seattle. I'm puking. And like, I'm in my head, I'm wrestling like with the Lord. I'm like, man, I just want him to drop me off. I'll find a way home. And I feel so miserable. And I'm like this, like, voice of the Holy Spirit or whatever, just saying, no, just endure. You're going to be all right. And, like, so I'm all the way, we're taking a red-eye flight all the way down to Columbia with my wife, and we have our son with us. And she starts getting sick on the flight. And so we're taking turns in the bathroom just puking all the way down. But by the time we get down there in the morning, we're both totally fine. The trip was amazing. All that to say is what I thought I could not handle, I totally did. Like, by God's grace, I handled it. I didn't tap out, and it ended up being a blessed trip. So whether that was the enemy or not, it doesn't really matter because God got me through it. But I do pray in a whisper now just because because the thing is, God's greater. We just have to remember that. And it did make me think, though, after the fact of, like, because I wrestled with that. I'm like, did I give Satan ammunition there to go against me? And maybe I did. Maybe I said something stupid, like where it's just like, oh, yeah, I can never do this. Because the reality is we can do anything with the Lord. We can't do in our own power, but we can with him. And maybe God just wanted to show me, yes, you can. You can do more than you think you can. And so anyways, I just wanted to share that. But what you said is absolutely right. We don't have anything to fear from the enemy. He's a defeated foe. We just rest on the Lord and the strength that he's given us, the armor he's given us, and God is working everything for your good, even the stuff Satan means for harm.
I do have one thing to throw in the hopper here real quick. In Matthew 6, Jesus is telling us how to pray, right? So Matthew 6, 5 says, when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, because they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by people. I assure you, they have got their reward. But when you pray, go into your private room, shut your door, and pray for your Father who is in secret. and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Mm. When you pray, don't babble like the idolaters, since they imagine they'll be heard for their many words. Don't be like them, because your Father knows the things you need before you ask him. And then there's the model prayer right below that. But what I don't see here is a warning from Jesus saying, be careful what to pray.
Yeah.
There's no warning like, hey, be careful what you say, because Satan's going to turn it against you. No. He's saying, pray in secret, and your Father will reward you. Mm-hmm. And so I just want to throw that in. I see no warning there by Jesus on how to pray. You know, so yeah. That's all I had.
That's good. All right. Well, I think that's a wrap up for tonight. So thank you guys for joining us. And you guys are free to answer or ask questions all throughout the month. And we'll just, you know, gather them up and then answer them next month. So please keep doing that. God bless you guys.